We're in the book of Hosea this morning. Hosea chapter 11. There we go. Hosea chapter 11. The prophet Hosea lived during the time of the divided kingdom. We think of the land of Israel, and we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking it was always one nation. At one point, they split into two nations. They had their own civil war, and their civil war actually split the nation. The southern kingdom normally is referred to by this time, by Hosea's day, it's referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom carried the name of Israel, or sometimes it's known by the tribe that was the major tribe, Ephraim. You're going to see these, and keep awake now. I'm going to test you through our text this morning several times. I will say to you, and who is Ephraim referring to? And you will say, the northern kingdom. There we go. Hosea's job, mostly 90% of it, is ministering to the people in the north. That's who mostly his target is. We've talked about Hosea's unusual home life. God asked him to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Now, I don't know what's more disturbing, marrying the prostitute or the fact that her name is Gomer. Actually, it's the prostitute thing. And as is often the case nowadays, you know, they have some kids and she went back to work. But she went back to work. And God asked Hosea to do the most amazing thing. He asks Hosea to go buy his wife back. And we've talked over and over how Hosea's life was to be a picture of God's love for his people. And that even when we stray, because we do, God has bought us. He's purchased us. He's paid the price to bring us back. You're going to hear over and over, as you have through this book, you're going to hear talk of judgment. You're going to hear talk of things that are stern, of God pointing out things that are wrong. Don't mistake that, and don't think that God doesn't care about these people. God's judgment is not about wiping everybody out. God's idea of judgment is to give them a chance. Wake up. Get their attention, because he wants them to come back. We're going to see that, especially this morning. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when he's talking about Israel here, he's talking about before the split, and he's talking about the nation. In this early stages of the nation's history, Israel had been delivered from the bondage to the Egyptians. Remember, Jacob had brought his family down into Egypt, and they were rescued from the famine of Joseph's day and all. And God sent Moses to deliver them. And Israel came out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. But this verse has an interesting prophetic implication as well. Matthew tells us that Joseph had taken Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt in order to escape from Herod. He says, and when he arose, when he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and that happens to be our prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. We're going to see something interesting this morning, and I hope I can do it justice, because it is woven throughout our passage. Is you are going to see things mentioned that were historical, things regarding some of the prophets and their lives, the things that they did, and how these historical things were like God painting pictures of things that were going to happen. And so we see it right here in this first verse. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you and I are just doing a normal old-fashioned Bible study, we're saying, no, and what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt because they were like his kids, and so out of Egypt I called my son. Period. That's it. And you and I wouldn't think of going beyond that. Matthew went beyond that. And he realized that this what was happening to Jacob's family was going to be a picture of something happening in the future. So sometimes Old Testament things have these, they're painting these pictures of what will happen in the future. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. The idea here is, the more God spoke through the prophets, the more the people ran from God. They called them, so they went from them. The more that God is speaking through the prophets, calling out, come back, come back, the more they run from him. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. He taught Ephraim to walk. The picture is picture of teaching a baby how to walk.
If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands.
Yeah.
If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, then you really ought to show it. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands.
Now, some of you have kids this age. Some of you, it was a long time ago, and so you have to kind of stir up those memories. Do you remember what it was like when they were little, and you're trying to help them get off the floor, you know, and you grab them by the hands, and you walk them around, and God is referring to this picture in your head. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk. I was the one holding on to the baby. You were the baby, O nation. I'm the one that taught you how to walk. Verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Now, he talks about gentle cords and bands of love. The word gentle, the Hebrew word, is actually adama, which is the word Adam or man. So some of your translations will say with cords of a man or with human cords or whatever, but I like the idea of the gentle cords because it fits with the bands of love. And Hosea's picture is painting a picture of how God wants to lead his people. How does God lead you? What does it take for God to lead you? God talks about being the one who wants to take the yoke, the bondage away, and lead us with love. God desires to lead you with his love, not with his discipline. God doesn't want to have to put a choke collar around your neck and drag you around. God would rather just have you bound by his love. Sometimes we just don't pay attention to the gentle leading that he wants to give us, and we're stubborn, and God's forced to use little more extreme measures to get our attention. You following me? You ever felt like God has to hit you upside the head with a 2x4 to get your attention? One of David's psalms of confession and repentance, he talks about God's leading in Psalm 32. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And the sense is this, is that what God would love to do is to just things between you and him are so close, you know, I'm just looking at Josh and I'm going to go, you know, and Josh is watching me move my eyes. And he's like, what's he doing? What's he doing? And he pays attention. You know, when you're a really, really, really fancy restaurant, the waiters will kind of stand off behind, you know, kind of back away from you. And they watch your water glass gets about half empty and they rush in and refill it, you know. They see that, you know, you're having to struggle with this, and they rush in because they're watching. God wants us to be so tied in that all he has to do is just kind of glance, and we get it. We know what, we see what he's interested in, and we want to pay attention to that. But he says, verse 9, he says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. See, that's the choice. You want to be led by his eye or by the bit and the bridle. In here in our verse, he says, I want to be the one taking the yoke off of you. I want you to be led by bands of love. There's a couple who's celebrating their golden wedding anniversary. That means 50 for those 50th wedding anniversary. We have 15 years to go until we get there. The domestic tranquility had long been the talk of the town. A local newspaper reporter was inquiring as to the secret of their long and happy marriage. Well, it dates back to our honeymoon, the old fellow says. We visited the Grand Canyon and took the trip down to the bottom of the canyon by pack mule. We hadn't gone too far when my wife's mule stumbled. My wife quietly said, "That's once." We proceeded a little farther when the mule stumbled again. Once more, my wife quietly and gently said, "That's twice." I hadn't gone more than a half a mile when the mule stumbled a third time. My wife promptly removed a revolver from her pocket and shot him. I started a protest over her treatment of the mule, and she looked at me and quietly said, "That's once." So, is that what it takes? Is that what it takes for God to lead you? Does he have to threaten you? Does he have to make things hard to get your attention? Does he have to put a heavy yoke on your life, a bit and a bridle, and make you do things? Or can he just lead you with his cords of love, his bonds of love? All it takes is his loving glance, and you're off and running. What does it take for God to lead you? God would prefer to lead us with his bands of love. Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ compels us." You may be questioning God's love. You just need to look at the cross. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." You may be thinking, "Well, how can I be led by his love when I'm not even sure that he loves me?" Friend, you don't need to go any farther than looking at what Jesus did for you on the cross. There's no one who loves you more. He saw all the, I think I can say this word in church, he saw all the crap that you've done, all the mess you've made. And he didn't shake his finger at you and slap you and say, "Forget you." He died for you. He died for you. He loves you. Not out to, his goal is not to destroy you. He wants to save you. He wants to help you. John 14:15 says, "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." See, when you're touched by his love, you love him back. And if you love him, that's how he leads us, how he leads us with his gentle cords, with his bonds of love. Because you fall so in love with him, you want to do what pleases him. You're looking, you're watching his eyes. You're watching him go. And he's waiting, and you go, "That one?" How does God lead you? Verse 5, "He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent." Because see, Israel liked to do things the hard way. They wanted to rebel against God. "And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." It says they're bent on backsliding from me. They have absolutely no intention of turning around. They are just, they're intent on doing one thing, to sin as much as possible and as often as possible. We just want to get as far from God as possible. In verse 7, there's a phrase that says, "Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalts him." It's a bit awkward in the translation. We think that the idea is that even though the people are calling God the most important thing in their life, they call to the Most High, they don't really mean it, and God is not going to respond to their cries. Isaiah wrote, these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Jesus quotes this verse when he talks about the religious people, the church people, the hypocrites, because they say all the right things, but they're as far from God as you can imagine. Same, you know, it's nothing new. It was the same with Israel in Hosea's day. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Ephraim refers to who? Northern kingdom. Good job, good job. You are awake. Woohoo! How can I hand you over, Israel? Israel refers to northern kingdom. Good job. You don't have to answer this next one. How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Now, it mentions Adma and Zeboim. These are the lesser-known cities who were also destroyed by the fire and brimstone that wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. Do some little homework. You'll see in Genesis 14 that they're mentioned with the cities of the Jordan Plain. These cities were also wiped out. So he's hinting at what we think of as Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, what, do I have to wipe you out? Is that what you're pushing me? I have only one resort to wipe you out? He says, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. His heart is a mess. It's kind of strange to think of this being God. His heart churns within. His sympathy is stirred. He's an emotional mess. He's torn up inside because God still cares for his people. Don't forget that. You will see difficult things happen. They will be swept away in judgment. But his heart is breaking inside because it's the only thing he can do to get their attention. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. He says, I am God and not man. He's talking about anger. And he says, by the way, I am God and I am not man. God is not angry like me. I get angry. I am so sorry for the times I explode on my family. There's times you don't want to be around me, I'll tell you. You'll see in the Bible that God uses words, there's words used to describe God like wrath and anger. And the problem is that sometimes we identify that with our wrath and with our anger. You know what? God's anger is nothing like your anger. It is nothing like your anger. And you think that you're justified in exploding on people and getting mad at people you know what? You're wrong. God's anger is nothing like ours. God may be angry at your sin. He may be angry at the pain you've caused yourself and others, but God is not looking to destroy you. Now, I got to tell you, I'm going to confess something to you. I kind of like revenge movies. You know what I'm talking about? Where something bad happens to the bad guy, You know, Clint Eastwood, his family is killed, and then the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know what I'm talking about? When the good guy gets hurt, and then he goes out and gets even. I don't get mad, I get even. Well, remember this?
This mission's important, John. I want you to come with me to help me lead the team. What do you say, John?
I put in my time.
What's that mean?
It means my war's over. He never draws first blood. He only fights back. The first time was for himself. The second time was for his country.
All right, move it!
This time...
Rambo, something went wrong.
It's for his friend.
Trumpman was a good man, and I'm really very sorry.
You're just leaving him?
What do you expect us to do? Send in a Delta team? Create an international incident?
What about me?
By the way you look, I can see you have no experience in war, do you?
Fired a few shots.
That if you're captured, we'll deny any participation or even knowledge of your existence.
Sounds familiar.
Who is this John Rambo?
You'll find out.
I know he's your friend. But you cannot do this. You both will die. For what?
Because you do it for me.
What do you think this man is?
God!
Oh, God, will have mercy. He won't.
Who are you?
The worst nightmare.
Stallone. Rambo 3.
I'm sorry I got you into this, John.
You know, after those, you just feel so good. You know, it's like the bad guys got theirs and the good guys won. And you go, ooh, yeah, ooh. Did you hear the line in the movie where he said, God would have mercy, he won't? That's a great, great principle of why God's anger is not like ours. Be careful of thinking that God's like Rambo. He isn't. He ain't like us. God isn't looking forward to the day when all the bad guys get what's coming to them. Ezekiel 33 says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He is God. He is not man. He's not angry like you are. Be careful about your anger. James 1 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be careful of thinking that God supports you in your anger. Most likely, he doesn't. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. He's talking about there will be a day when they will come back to the Lord. But for now, verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So for the moment, even though there will be a day they will come back, but for right now they are intent on rebelling against God. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. Ephraim refers to which kingdom? Good, you're awake. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. He mentions Assyria and Egypt. These are the places that the northern kingdom would be asking for help instead of asking for God. Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah. In other words, there will be a day that Judah will stray as well, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, we're going to hear some over the next couple of verses about Jacob. I'm going to just read it all, and then we'll talk about it. And will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Notice Lord is all capitals there. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's actual name. God's actual name. Now, let me just talk about these verses together. He talks about Jacob. I will punish Jacob according to his ways. Jacob, he was also given another name from God. He was given the name of Israel. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes, north and south. The entire country both the north and southern kingdoms, all descended from Jacob and from his 12 sons, from the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. It says, verse 3, and so he's going to take us back in history, take us back to Papa Jake. It says he took his brother by the heel. That's what his name means. His Jacob means heel catcher. He got that nickname when he was born. He was one of twins. He was the last twin. His brother Esau came out first. And when Esau came out, Jacob was starting to come out and he grabbed his brother's heel like he was trying to trip him up or something. And so they named him, because the first one came out and he was covered with hair, so they called him Harry. And then the second one came out holding on to the heel, and let's call him heel catcher. It's not just about grabbing the heel, but it's the idea is that he'd be the guy always tripping people up. He's the kid who walks behind you at school that always kind of sweeps his leg around neck, and you go like this, you know? Or you're sitting there talking to him, and he winks at his friend who goes and kneels on his behind you, and then he just kind of pushes you, and then off over you go, you know? He's the guy always trying to pull a fast one on you. That was Jacob, heel catcher. It says he struggled with the angel and prevailed. There would be a time when Jacob would go off to a distant land, to the land of Syria. He would build up his family, and then he would come back. And when he was coming back, he spent the night wrestling with God the night before he would meet his brother Esau, who, by the way, wanted him dead. Hadn't seen his brother in 20 years. And in Genesis 32, it records that he spent the night wrestling with an angel. We think it was Jesus. And he has this wrestling contest. And though Jacob was a tricky guy, heel catcher, things changed when he wrestled with God. It says he prevailed over God. And this can get a little confusing. I had somebody come up and ask me a question after first service. It says he prevailed over God and over the angel, but only because God broke him. At the end of the wrestling match, the angel reaches out and touches the hip and knocks it out of joint. No fair, no cheating. You can't do that. And Jacob walks off with a limp for the rest of his life. He's limping because he was broken. Sure, you could say he won it, but he won it through brokenness. And his name, his new name that he's given at that time, Israel, means God prevails. So even though it says that Jacob prevailed, really, he only prevailed because God prevailed and broke him. He was broken. Hosea gives us the added insight that Jacob was reduced to tears, you know, facing the possible death, his possible death at the hands of his brothers. You won't see that in Genesis. Hosea is the one that brings out the tears. The nation of Israel had become a nation of deceivers, Jacob's. And their only hope is to follow Papa Jake's example. The only hope is through brokenness. Not my stubborn rebellion, I'm going to do it my way. You'll end up crushed. But brokenness, that's where our hope is. And that's kind of the lesson of this passage. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. It's talking about the Israelites. They had picked up the ways of the Canaanites in the land and had become a bunch of, you know, thieving merchants. And Ephraim said, verse 8, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Idea of dwelling in tents. This people thought that they had it together because they had good jobs, they had good houses, they drove nice cars, and God's saying, I'm going to humble you, and you will once again live in tents. You're going to live in tent cities, in a sense. That's the idea. God's going to humble them. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And that's what we've been seeing through this. Hosea has been showing that there are lessons for Israel from the lives of the prophets from of old. I have spoken by the prophets, not just by their words, but by their lives. We've seen it in Hosea's life. His life of marrying a prostitute is supposed to be a symbol, a picture. Jacob, we've seen a couple of lessons already from Jacob's life. And it was all meant to be a picture. Verse 11. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Gilgal was a city in Israel, and apparently there was lots of sacrifice, plenty of worship going on, but not doing any good because the people weren't seeking God. And in fact, it says their altars shall become heaps in the furrows of the field. I kind of was thinking about in Israel, you see these mounds, large hills throughout the land, and they look like just rolling hills, but they aren't. They're ancient cities that have been buried under the rubbles. The altars, the cities have been torn down, and the dirt has filled in, and now they just look like rolling green grass hills, but there's ancient cities that have been torn to nothing. That's kind of the idea. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Now he's going to go back to Jacob and give us another lesson about the life of Jacob. He fled to the country of Syria. That's what happened when he left home because he had tricked his brother out of the blessing. He tricked his dad into giving him the blessing. Remember that whole story where, you know, he acted like his brother, wore his brother's clothes and all that kind of stuff. Got his brother really angry and he had to leave home because of it. He ran off to Syria. Well, like Jacob, the nation is going to have to go to a distant land. That's the picture that he's saying, is that they will be sent off into exile until they eventually back to God. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Now it talks about a prophet brought them out of Egypt. That's Moses. And the point is that God uses his prophets to direct and to protect the nation. The people ought to be paying attention to the prophets. They ought to learn from these lessons. Watch Hosea's life, folks. That's what he's saying. Let's go back to verse 4, and I want to just end up. We're going to have communion in a minute. And I just want to think for a minute about this phrase in verse 4. It says, he found him in Bethel. Jacob found God in Bethel. In Hosea's day, Hosea is around 700 roughly BC. Jacob lived roughly 2000 BC. That's kind of the ballpark. In Hosea's day, Bethel had been one of the places of idolatry where a golden calf was worshipped. That's what Bethel was all about in Hosea's day. But in Jacob's day, Bethel was a place for meeting God. It was a place even for repentance. Jacob met God at Bethel. In fact, he gave it the name. Beth means house. El means God, house of God. He met God at Bethel. Now, in Hosea's day, it's a place of idolatry. The first time Jacob was in Bethel, he has this dream. You know, and you maybe have heard Jacob's ladder, and he has this vision of angels going up and down the ladder, and God's at the top, and, you know, and God's reaching out to him and all this kind of stuff. And it says after this dream, he wakes up, and Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, because he's on his way out to Syria, he's on his way out to the distant land, if God will keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Lord, all capitals. See it? That's the name Yahweh. Then Yahweh will be my God, is what he's saying. We think of God as being God. God's his name, right? That's what we think. We see the word G-O-D, we think of God. That's kind of what he is. He is a God. We think of him as being, you know, the Lord. You know, well, what does the Lord tell you today? Because but Lord is a title. It's his job. He's the master. He's the Lord. Yahweh is actually his name. And so he's saying, if you know, I'm going to make a deal with you, God. I'm going to make a deal with you, Yahweh. If you bring me back here safe, then you'll be my God. He's making a deal with God. Now, back in our text, if you look at verse 5, it talks about Yahweh is his memorable name, his memorial name. That's what he's talking about. He met Yahweh at Bethel. And God did keep his side of the bargain. God brought Jacob back to the land 20 years later. But when he gets back, his family is in trouble. His daughter Dinah gets raped. His sons go out and wipe out an entire city. That really doesn't make him too popular with the neighbors, by the way. You know, they weren't really happy with Jacob's family, those people. And so Jacob decides to take his family back to Bethel, where he had met God. And he gives his family these instructions. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. The lesson for Hosea's day was that Bethel is supposed to be a place for meeting God, Yahweh, not a place for idols, which it had become. They've twisted it. They've perverted it. Bethel, house of God. For some of you, you think of this room as church, as the house of God. This is where you come to do your religion. And for some of you, you may be thinking that church is where you go to make up for all the messes you've done this week. And I really screwed up this week, so honey, we better go to church. Maybe we ought to put a few bucks on the offering, you know. That'll help make the old man upstairs happy with us, you know. Coming to church doesn't do you nothing. It's just like the days of Hosea going to the house of idolatry. It's not doing them any good unless you're coming to meet Yahweh. And like Jacob told his family, put away the other gods. Come and only seek God. It should be a place of repentance. That's what this place should be about. Learn to change. Learn to repent. Learn to put away the things that need to go. This isn't a place just for asking for forgiveness. Don't get me wrong. You will find forgiveness with God. Absolutely. But he's not just the big forgiver. He's the I want to change you-er. He wants us to change. He wants us to repent. And it starts by opening up your heart to Jesus. Truly opening your heart to Jesus. It may involve, like Jacob, wrestling with God. He wrestled with God all night. And God won because Jacob was in tears. And Jacob was broken. Let God win. We're gonna have communion together. And so if the guys are going to help out, could come up. And you and I, let's spend some time preparing our hearts and let's pray.